As you know, we've been, if you've been here, we have been going through a series on Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and we've talked about some issues already that are challenges sometimes for faith. We've talked about the challenge of evolution, the challenge of last week Victoria shared a little bit about is it offensive to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life to our Heavenly Father, and it was excellent, wherever Victoria is. Thank you, Victoria. And so today we're going to continue that, and Danny Ferguson is going to come and share with us.
Thank you, Pastor. Nice topic, huh? Father, thank you, Lord. Father, may the words of you flow through me today, and those that aren't, may they fall to the ground. In Jesus' name. So I've spent about 6 weeks looking at this topic, and I don't know that I'm really settled with a lot of things yet. I know I'm settled about a few things. And so we're going to take a look at this and see where it goes. There's a lot of rabbit trails I could be taking. I hope not to take those. I could probably spend about 3 or 4 weeks on this. Because it deals a lot with the Old Testament. You realize that God did not kill any children in the New Testament, but he killed over 20 million people in the Old Testament. And so we're going to take a look at some things here and see how they shake out and how they fall out. So I think that statement has two problems with it, and we're going to take a look at both of them. The first one being, it presupposes that children are innocent. And I don't believe children are innocent. I think there was only one child born without a sin nature. And that he chose to die for us. But every child conceived has a sin nature. I believe that. It may be hard for some of us to look at a little baby and believe that. Because they've committed no acts of sin. That doesn't mean that they have a nature that is pure. Because I think every child that has grown up, according to Scripture, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That at some point in that child's life, if they do not die before they have chosen to act in sin, there is a sin nature that's there. And it will manifest itself if they live to an age of accountability, which is a different issue. So we'll take a little bit look at that one. The second one is it bases the worship of God on what he does and not who he is. I do not worship God because of what he does. I worship God because of who he is. And so it's immaterial whether I understand what he does or not. I still worship him. And in that worship of him, I begin to understand him in a greater and greater way. I think there's a deeper question that's being asked in that statement. I think the deeper question is, can the Old and New Testaments be reconciled? Can I take the Old Testament and where the images of God in many cases are one of anger, violence, vengeance, death. In some cases, some people call genocide by wiping out cultures. Okay. Can I reconcile that with the cross? Can I reconcile that with what we really proclaimed here this morning, a God of infinite love and mercy and compassion? I don't know if I can do that or not, but I'm going to try. First of all, we've got to establish some truth here that Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. It is impossible for him to change. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. So somehow, those images that we see in the Old Testament are a part of him, as well as the cross is a part of him in the Old Testament, and vice versa. Both of those are true of him in the New Testament. Who God is never changes. His character has never changed. He is who he says he is. He is and always has been who he says he is. We have to believe that. We have to be grounded in that fact. I need to open this up or I'll lose my place because some stuff here that's not on slides. There we go. There's another couple of things that we need to understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We need to understand that in looking at the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not present in all people. God put his Spirit on certain individuals to accomplish his purposes, but for the general public, the Spirit of God did not reside in people. And therefore, there are some things that they could not discern in the Old Testament as an individual. It's true today that we have the Spirit of God in us, and that we have that ability to discern. We have the ability to discern truth from lie. However, there's also a place where it says that we see in a mirror dimly. So even though I have spiritual discernment, I don't see clearly with that spiritual discernment. Kind of a, let's bounce things off of each other and see what happens. So there is that place where we look with my spirit, but realizing that I see things dimly, which to me means even though I'm discerning spiritually, I am not going to see things perfectly. It's just part of my humanity, humanness, that we will not see things perfectly, even with the presence of the Spirit within us. I think that's what that says. And I'll give you a reason why for me. It's because of my rotten history. Because of the lies that I was raised with. Because of all of that stuff that was the enemy working in my life to keep me from being who God created me to be. And so the spiritual discernment has to come through all of that stuff until I'm willing to lay that stuff aside and say, Lord, those are lies. Show me truth. Those are lies. Show me truth. Oop. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. That's Paul speaking, who spent some time in his 14 years in the desert, apparently caught up into heaven, where he saw things that he could not say. That tells me that there's a part of God that I am never going to understand on this earth. Paul understood it because he saw it. But for whatever reason that I don't know and will probably never know unless I get there, or when I get there, not if. okay, that the Spirit of God has things that he says, hey, no, you don't need to know them. You don't need to know. And I think part of that is an issue in terms of the way that we interpret things also. Because there are things I do not know and am not permitted to know. God's work is progressive. It's progressive. His revelation of who he is progressive. Scripture is progressive from Genesis to Revelation. There is a fuller understanding of who God is in the New Testament than he is in the Old. I believe that. I believe it's scriptural. I believe that's true in my own life. That the things that I believed 10 years ago about God, I don't believe anymore. Because he has healed, grown, and progressed me in understanding of who he is through time. And that's true for all of us. That there is a progression to our understanding of who the Lord is. It's called maturity, called spiritual growth, spiritual formation, whatever you want to call it. So I want to take a look at Abraham a little bit. And what I'm going to share here is my personal opinion, just so you're clear, okay? Abraham was raised in the ancient Near East, what we call the Middle East today. He was raised in the Chaldean culture. He was raised in a culture that worshipped idols. He was raised in an area in the Middle East where everything was accomplished by war. If you wanted something, if one culture wanted something, they went to war against another culture. Violence and war. He was raised in that kind of a culture. And realize that idols don't talk to people, right? They're dead. They're stone, they're brick, they're trees or whatever people want to call them, but they have no ability to communicate. Idol worship is based on the fact that we believe an idol controls this part of our world, and if this part of our world gets upset, I must have done something wrong, and so I need to do something to appease the God who got angry, or the idol that got angry. That's how idol worship works. That's Abraham in that kind of a culture. Somehow, Abraham hears a voice that says, pick up all of your belongings and go. I am not sure that Abraham understood it was the one true God who talked to him. He didn't have a foundation for a one true God. He didn't have an understanding because of the way he was raised, because of the culture he was raised in. He did come to know the one true God, but I'm not sure in the beginning he knew who was talking to him. You know, I've had that happen to me. In my history, when I look back at some of the things that I heard, I did not understand that it was the one true God talking to me. Until later, when I could look back and say, oh, my, that was the Lord talking to me. So Abraham, in faith, picks his stuff up and heads out. No clue where he's going. No clue what his future looks like, but obeying a voice that somehow stirred him inside to life. Something in that voice that he may not and probably didn't understand stirred the very depth of his being, his core, and said, there's more than to life than what you're living now. Why did God choose Abraham? I have no clue. Because God chose to. But he began to use Abraham to build a people and a culture that would learn the one true God. Not perfectly, not completely, but enough that in the progression of the Hebrew people, they came to know over time their God more and more and more. And I believe that God related to those people as they understood. He related to those people so that they could understand him. In taking and destroying cultures, it's the only way they understood. We know today, what? It's by, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. I'm not sure the Hebrew people would have understood that. They had no foundation for it. They didn't have the Spirit of God in them. They didn't have the cross. But God was moving them into his purpose. He moved them along the flow of life to get them where they needed to be, to get the culture where it needed to be, to get events where they needed to be, so that Jesus could come. I look at the Old Testament through that lens. That everything in the Old Testament was to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. In the best way that God could cause those people to do it. That included killing almost 20 million people. It's the way it is. I mean, that's what needed to take place. That's what had to happen in order for Christ to be born. Now, you realize that those people looked forward to the cross. Those people looked forward to the coming. And that is borne out in the prophets. It is borne out in prophecies. I'm going to read Genesis, well, you know Genesis 3, 4, and 7. Genesis 3, 4, and 7 is the fall. Interesting point about the fall. The serpent, Satan, tempted Adam and Eve with this. If you eat of the fruit, you will know good and evil. The word know in Scripture in Hebrew is the word yada. It's the same word that is used in the Hebrew language when it says, and Adam knew Eve and a child was born. A very intimate experience. We were tempted and we're still tempted today. I believe it with all of my heart. We are still tempted today. Because of that original sin, we are tempted to know the difference between good and evil, which means to experience the difference between good and evil. It's why we go astray. There's something in me that wants the knowledge, the knowing, the experience of not only good, but of evil. I've experienced that in my life. I've been a desire to do things that are not even close to being godly. Why? Because of that temptation that Adam and Eve gave into, that I have a sin nature that says, I want to experience that. That was outside of Christ. But you know, if I'm not careful, that same desire is there. It's a part of the nature of my flesh. And the scripture is very clear. This flesh is corrupted. So let's go back and take a look at where that merciful, compassionate God breaks through in the Old Testament with who He really is. The part of who He really is. And it comes through the prophets. The first one is, interestingly enough, this is the first person, human, who prophesied the coming of Jesus. And interestingly enough, the scriptures call him a false prophet. Not because what he said was not right, but because of his lifestyle. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. Moab is a figure there for Satan. And that was Balaam's prophecy. Okay? The prophesying of, through a man, of the Spirit of God bringing forth Jesus Christ is going to be the ultimate one, the result of all of these things in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:1-6. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Spirit of God breaking through into the Old Testament, into the midst of all the violence, into the midst of all of the killing of people, he breaks through and says, no, this is my heart that you don't fully understand, but the day will come when you will. Isaiah 61:3, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's interesting, you see a slight difference in those two prophecies. The first one was the first prophet, and then later on was the second one. But there's more compassion. I see more compassion in that second one. I see more love in that second one. I see a progression of a revelation of who God is. Continuing Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Those prophecies were written. People heard them. I'm not sure how much they understood. Remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how much they understood that. And it's part of the reason that God came down to accommodate people in the Old Testament exactly where they were in terms of what they understood. And he does that today also. The last one that I want to read, maybe. Yeah, here it is. It's in Acts. And it's the fulfillment of Joel, the prophecy in Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven, in the heaven above, and signs in the earth below. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in Acts, okay? Revelation of the Spirit of God that has come to be within each and every one of us. Something that was closed and probably not fully understood in the Old Testament and the people that he worked with. So how does that tie back to my topic? Do you know David came to believe in the resurrection? This is when David's child with Bathsheba died. And he grieved. And he grieved while the child was alive. And then the child died. And he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? And then what's he say? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I think that's a statement of resurrection. That David knew he's going to die someday and he will return to the child. He will go to him again when he dies and the resurrection happens. You know, Abraham believed in the resurrection. When he was going to sacrifice Isaac, and the scriptures in the New Testament say, Abraham believed that even if he had to kill Isaac, he would be resurrected. I didn't put that scripture in there. I probably should have. So somehow these Old Testament people came to look forward to the resurrection that only comes by the cross. I don't have a clear understanding of how God did that, but he did. He doesn't explain how these two individuals came to that understanding. But they did. And the only way I believe it could be come is by their choice to listen to the voice of the Lord and obey as best they could. And that revelation and understanding came. He is worthy to be worshipped. And it has nothing to do with what he does or does not do. It has everything to do that he is all powerful to do anything without effort that is not contrary to his nature. He is all powerful. He is omnipotent. That is who he is. He has always been. He is and he always will be. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot wrap my mind around that. And believe me, I've tried. But that's who he is. And because of that, he's worthy of worship. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he knows it perfectly. It's part of his nature. It's who he is. He's everywhere, at every place, at the same time. That's another one that kind of blows your mind. He's right here with us. And halfway around the world, he's over there with them. He's infinitely, consistently, and perfectly wise. We just sang about it. He is the only wise king. The only one. There is none other that has his wisdom. There's none other that you can completely trust. He's merciful. He's full of grace. He's a God of justice. That's what we see, I think, most in the Old Testament. It's a God of justice. It's a God of justice. You know, the cultures that got wiped out, you know, in the New Testament it says that he gives people over to a depraved mind. That there is no hope. That he realizes there is absolutely no hope for these people. And he gives them over to a depraved mind. I think that's what happens in the Old Testament. I think these cultures that got wiped out, I think they were so depraved. Their culture was so depraved. It was so anti-God that he said there's no hope for them. And he wiped them out. Now you say, what about the children? Yeah, he wiped them out too. This is where it gets a little sticky. Are those children that were wiped out, Amalekites, Amorites, Hittites, are those children saved? See, that gets really sticky. Did a lot of research on this. I can find opinions all over the place about whether they're saved or not. And I've come to one understanding right now. Here, right now. Tomorrow it could be different. Next month it could be different. But this is where I am right now. Children that have not come to be able to understand morality. This is right and this is wrong. If they have not come to that place, I believe in a love and loving, gracious God who says, come to me. That's where I am right now. Do I have scriptural evidence of that? Not solidly. I have scriptures that kind of hint to it, but nothing that's on solid ground. But I believe in the compassionate God who so loves kids, and that's borne out in the New Testament, who so love kids that if they don't have an ability to make a moral decision, that he says, come to me. We're going to take care of it. God is absolutely faithful and good. Absolutely good. I don't care what happens in our life. I don't care how ugly it is. I don't care whether it was done against us or we did it. He is absolutely good. I may not understand, but I've got to believe in his goodness. I'm going to tell a quick story. We may run a little over. When I came back to the Lord in 1982, and I came back out of, well, I won't go into that. I came back to the Lord in 82, and I'm beginning to read the Bible. And there are parts of it that don't make sense. Really basic parts that don't make sense. And I got frustrated. And I can see it still. I'm laying on the floor in the den of our home. Laying on that floor with my Bible laid out. Reading a passage, and I don't remember the passage. That's not the important part. But I know I'm frustrated. I don't understand this. And I took my hand and I put it on that Bible and I said, God, I choose to believe this book whether I understand it or not. And that, from then on, there are parts of the scriptures that begin to open up. Things that I was frustrated over, no longer frustrated. I began to understand. God began to move in revelation and understanding. Do I understand everything in the scriptures today? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying those things that he chooses to reveal to me, he reveals. And things that need to remain hidden, remain hidden. When I came back to the Lord, I spent months in the book of Revelation. I told myself, I can figure this out. See the way I used to think? I think I spent about 3 or 4 months. And one day I'm in the book of Revelation and I'm trying to put this in and I hear the Spirit of God very clearly. He says, Denny, you're never going to figure this out because I am not going to reveal it to you. I said, oh, okay. And I gave it up. And there are things like that in Scripture. There are things that we will never understand until he chooses to reveal it to us. And the book of Revelation is one of those things right now. He has not chosen to reveal or open that up for whatever reason. It is not time. He's holy. Absolutely, perfectly holy. And you want to know something? So are you. Because it's not about behavior. It's about Jesus. And he has made us righteous and holy in the eyes of God. He is pure and unchanging. We've talked about that. This one I left, I think, to last. I think this is the last one. I love this one. I love it. He is long-suffering and patient. It's the picture of the Old Testament. The long-suffering working of God with the people of Israel to get them to a place that they needed to be so Jesus could be born. Another way of saying this is the long, slow work of God. He works that way in my life. It's a long, slow work of God. Oh, there are moments and reflections where he brings things by revelation instantly. I understand. But the working out of my salvation is the long, slow work of God. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where we're headed. That is where we are headed as a people. That's where we're headed as a nation. That's where the world is headed. That the day will come. Every knee will bow. It's his timing. It's his timing. It happens when he chooses. Because of the long, slow work of God, working with imperfect, hard-headed, stiff-necked people that chose to know the difference between, not the difference, but chose to experience good and evil. Jesus Christ is the central figure in all of history and time. He's the only final answer to mankind's deepest longings, to the cry of the soul, to his spiritual being, and yearning for the meaning of this life. He is the only one that will satisfy. The only one. I don't care where you are in life. I don't care what you're doing, what you're dealing with. That is the answer. He is the only one that will satisfy. The power in his death will never make sense to a logical, intellectual, natural mind. It won't. The Spirit of God has to be present. The Spirit of God has to be active. And I cannot do anything on my own without the presence and the Spirit of God. God works with us where we are to bring us to who he created us to be. Be who he created you to be. Allow him to make that in your life. Father, I thank you, Lord, for who you are. Continue to reveal to us, Lord, who you are. Continue to bring us to a place, Father, of realizing how awesome you are, how loving you are, how kind you are, how compassionate and long-suffering that you are. The cry of our heart, Lord, is to know you. And by know you, I mean to experience you. To experience love. To experience your long-suffering. To experience all of those attributes that you are. Bring us to that place. And bring us to that place because you love us. There's no other reason other than you created us and you want us to be who you've made us to be. But Lord, out of that will come a bright, shining light to a world that needs to know. A world that needs to know you are the only wise king and you are the answer to all of life. Thank you for that. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Denny, for sharing your